you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that your word would be as good seed in our hearts this evening. And we pray that we would bear the fruits of righteousness and repentance. Help us to know you more deeply and to love you more truly. And we pray that you would use this text to drive us to the feet of Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and to find our comfort in life and in death in him alone. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It is a general yet true statement to say that human beings like to be happy. Which child in this room, for example, does not like to play? Or which child among us enjoys pain, getting hurt when we play? There's something instinctive within us that recoils from the experience of anything that would cause us sorrow. And there is a desire within us to be happy and to experience joy. And yet at the same time, the Bible tells us in many places that times of affliction and sorrow, though unpleasant, can be profitable. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the author, which is likely Solomon, the son of David, tells us that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And our Lord Jesus himself, when he is describing the people who are blessed, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, in the text that's before us today, the Lord Jesus is giving counsel to mourning Christians, to his disciples in grief and in confusion. And the basic point that he brings to them, and the Holy Spirit brings to us this evening, is that the greatest sorrows in the Christian life often give birth to the greatest joys. That's true, isn't it? As Christians, we frequently find ourselves like Jacob in the book of Genesis, looking at the fact that he's lost a son, thinks he's lost another in Egypt, and now his youngest may be gone as well. And he says, all these things are against me. And yet we know the hand of God is present. We know because we read the end of the story that what he thought was to bring the greatest sorrow actually became the source of joy. We're going to consider this text tonight under three particular headings. First is that sorrow is a reality for the Christian. The second is that sorrow for the Christian gives birth to joy. And the third thing we'll see is that our sorrow will turn into permanent joy. The sorrow is a reality. Sorrow will give birth to joy, and sorrow will give birth to permanent joy. Now first, notice the reality, not only of the disciples' sorrow, but sorrow that faces the Christian in this world. If we didn't live in a sinful world, then we would not have sorrow. Heaven is a place of joy and of thanksgiving because it is also a place with no sin. And a place with no sinners. Because those who live there and who dwell there are either the angels who never sinned or the saints who have been purged of sin. And as the hymn that we sing occasionally says, we shall be saved to sin no more. Well, in our text, Jesus approaches these disciples again and says, verse 16, a little while you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me. Now, this is the great source of trouble. And notice how often it has been repeated in John chapters 14 through 16. The thing preoccupying these men is the fact that Jesus is leaving. And he is about to return to his Father. And even after now 2.5 chapters of instruction, they still fail to understand why he must leave. Or even that he must leave in some sense. Now notice also the causes of their sorrow that we see in the text are somewhat repetitive. This is a theme that is so ingrained into the hearts of these men, so deeply rooted, like an ancient tree, that it is difficult to uproot. And so Christ continually approaches them on this particular subject. Well, there are essentially two things that are bothering them at this stage. First, Christ is leaving. He's going away in a little while, and they will not see him. But then after a little while, they'll see him again. The second thing is their confusion regarding Christ's teaching. And at this particular stage in John 16, perhaps their confusion actually reaches a high point. Now again, this is a feature that should be familiar to us as we've gone through these past several chapters. Just about every statement coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ is met by a question from the disciples. And there is constant confusion over the Lord's teaching. But notice what they do here. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us?" And then they tell us exactly what they have in mind. Which part of Jesus' teaching is it that is so troubling to these men, that they misunderstand so deeply? Well, they tell us. "What is this he says? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were asking, what does he mean by a little while? Now think about what they're saying. We don't want to understand what a little while means. We don't understand what it means that he's going to his Father. We don't know why we can't see him. And we don't know why we can't follow him. And then they summarize this in the end of verse 18 by saying, we don't know what he's talking about. Now this is their way of essentially saying, we have no idea what Jesus just said. We don't understand a single word that just passed out of the lips of the Son of God. Now, I've often asked you the question, do you feel that way sometimes as a Christian? Reading the Word of God and often feeling as though we too are in the dark and misunderstand many things. Well, I don't want to belabor that again today, but notice that to some extent their confusion over Jesus' teaching about Himself blurs, as it were, their understanding of the gospel. Now, these people are Christians. They're followers of Christ. They have committed themselves wholly to Christ, but they, as it were, are walking around with astigmatism in their eye. They can see, but they can't see adequately. They can see, but they can't see clearly. Now, again, I want to point out this very simple point, but one that needs to be often repeated in our present day. Lack of understanding, or perhaps we could put it this way, a simplicity of understanding or a minimal understanding of Jesus Christ is never presented as a virtue in the New Testament. Now, I believe it is presented as a virtue in our present society. We were just talking to somebody recently about the gospel. And the idea that constantly comes out is as though you look around, you see what everybody else believes, and you want to take the lowest common denominator. What is the lowest common denominator that everybody has in common? And that must be the broad path that I can walk on. That must be the safe way, the King's highway. And there's not even an interest in understanding the specifics of the gospel. I've said this before, but isn't it a great tragedy? One of the struggles I know most of you as Christians have in this room is simply getting your unbelieving friends and relatives to listen to the gospel, to hear you out. Won't you just stop for a minute and hear about who Jesus is and why I believe in Him and why this is so important and why you need to listen to it? You see, people think they already understand and they dismiss it before a word even comes out of our mouths. Well, this is something that plagues the Christian here as well. The cause of their sorrow is their circumstances and their ignorance. There are many Christians that limp, as it were, through the Christian life. As J.C. Ryle once said, that some Christians enter into heaven on a ship as though the flags are the flag is up, the mast is up, the sails are open, and they're full of wind, and they're coming triumphantly into the port. But then here comes the other Christian. His mast is broken in half. His oars are damaged. And he's limping his way through the fog into the harbor. And he makes it, and he's safe. But all along he's unsure and uncertain whether he's making it. Well, this describes these men here at this present time. Now, let's be honest. The Bible is, in some sense, a difficult book to understand. I don't mean that it is esoteric or something hidden or something that is not clear in and of itself, but it has its own vocabulary. If I begin to talk to Jim Lemon in the front row here about solar physics, I'll understand something of what he's telling me, but I won't understand as much as he does. There's a specialized vocabulary, there's mathematics that I don't understand, there's other aspects. Well, in some ways, this is how the Bible is as well. It can be an intimidating book. I know it was to me when I was converted. How am I going to take this big book? Of course, now we've got a nice thin edition like this, but how am I going to take this big 1,000-page book and know what God says to my soul? And learn a new language. And learn a new vocabulary and put these things together. Well, does it seem like too much trouble to you, dear friends? You see, the sorrow that we're talking about here in this text is not simply a general sorrow in this world. Jesus is going to talk about that in just a moment. This is a sorrow that results from being ignorant as God's people. In other words, we must take the time and put in the effort in the prayer and use the means and use the resources that God has given us to understand this book. If you can show me one example after the service of where ignorance is praised in the Bible, then I'd be glad to correct what I've said this evening. Let me just illustrate this in one way. This confusion over the doctrines of the Bible and over Jesus Christ in particular always produced sorrow in the Christian soul, always produced uncertainty and halting as we walk. Have you considered the book of Judges? In some ways, I am almost tempted to say that there is hardly any book of the Bible that more accurately depicts the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Western world than the book of Judges. You see, there's a certain ignorance of what God says. Have you ever scratched your head and asked the question, how does Samson make it into Hebrews 11? How is this adulterous man who murders Philistines in vengeance and does all kinds of things against his Nazarite vows end up as an example of faith? And I suppose my answer is, perhaps that's what a Christian looks like in a time of ignorance. I simply ask you this evening, which of you wants to be Samson? Do we glory in his ignorance? Do we say, because he's in the great hall of faith and God approves him, then I too can get away with ignorance and I can get away with living in this kind of way? Well, my dear friends, if you think that way, there may be a danger whether you've understood the gospel at all and whether you know what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, a Christian is not satisfied with the bare minimum. A Christian is distressed because he or she does not know Jesus better and does not know Jesus more. But the only way to know him more and the only way to walk with him and to love him more closely and dearly is by understanding his teaching and his doctrine. In other words, we must erase this type of thinking in our minds and in our modern culture that would place a contrast between loving Christ and studying doctrine. The Christian who loves Christ best is the Christian who knows Christ best. And so, dear friends, if nothing else, notice how this ignorance of Christ's teaching and misunderstanding leads to their distress. Well, notice the second thing he says then in verses 19 through 20. Now Jesus begins to address them. We've seen that sorrow is a reality for the Christian, and in this case, the cause of it is their ignorance of Christ's teaching, or if you will, their ignorance of the Bible. The second thing is that their sorrow will give birth to joy. Now Jesus moves from the particular situation that is distressing these men, and he draws from it general principles that also instruct us. And he says in verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves about, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Notice Christ taking the initiative. Christ is the God and maker of heaven and earth. He is the God whose eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He peers into the depths of your heart this very evening where you sit. And before you utter a word on your lips in praise or in prayer, he knows you altogether, inside and out. He knows you better than you know yourself this evening. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the omniscient, all-knowing Son of God, knowing the questions his disciples have even before they ask them. We could also add this. Christ knows the questions that you should be asking, even if you're not asking them. Now, there's a comfort here, I think, even at the outset. In other words, in all of your distresses in life, whatever it may be, whatever trial the Lord has brought you into, whether it be ignorance of sound doctrine, whether it be a physical affliction or a loss of a loved one or whatever else is confronting you in your life or shall confront you, the Lord knows it altogether. The Lord knows you altogether, dear friend. And he is well able to anticipate your needs. even before you pray to Him. Now, I think what this should do to us as Christian people is it should deeply encourage us in our prayers. Should not this thought drive us to the Lord Jesus to ask in His name and to seek blessings from the Father that we may know Him better, that we may serve Him better in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our distress? He knows it all together. As Christ says in Matthew's Gospel, your Father knows what you stand in need of even before you ask Him. And so, dear Christian friend, be encouraged with Christ's knowledge of you and of your heart. I believe sometimes we often do this in prayer, don't we? What do we do when something deeply distresses us? Perhaps we immediately run to a spouse. We call a close friend. We want to unburden our souls upon somebody. And there's something that is quite appropriate in doing that. We bear one another's burdens. But do we come to the One who already knows us altogether, and who knows our burdens and who knows our needs before we cast them upon Him? In other words, dear friend, come to the Lord Jesus with your burdens and in your distress, for He knows before we come to Him. Well, notice He not only knows their thoughts, but then He adds a prediction to this. They're distressed because He's going away and they're sorrowing, and now He tells them in verse 20 that it's going to get worse. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, in some sense, that could be a description of Christ Himself. Christ was, as Isaiah calls Him, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We've seen that in recent weeks. But here is the Son of God who, as we worship tonight, is rejoicing in the presence of a worshiping community in heaven today. Jesus Christ, who is no longer touched by sorrow and infirmity that He faced in His earthly pilgrimage. Christ, who has received His reward and who is receiving His reward and who shall at the last day when all of His redeemed are gathered into heaven. But while He was on earth, the Son of God was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Sometimes we don't know what to do with grieving people. We don't like to be around those who are sorrowful at times, because they pull us down in some sense. Would we have liked the company of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, I'm not saying we have an excuse to wallow in self-pity and in depression and these types of things. But can you imagine? We shouldn't even ask the question. We cannot imagine what it is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To live your earthly life knowing that it's going to conclude in a cross. And that on that cross, you will suffer in such a way that most of the human race that follows after you will never understand or appreciate. Not simply to suffer a martyr's death in physical agonies and pains, but to experience the depths of sorrow as the Lamb bearing the sins of His people and the full unmitigated wrath of God upon His Son on the cross. This is the person who goes before us. And I think it is a helpful thought for us as Christians to recognize in our sorrow and in our trials and in our distress, we have not yet begun to suffer as He has. When we use the phrase, we're better than we deserve, we really are better than we deserve. And truly, we should say, was there ever grief like His? Well, so He tells His disciples that essentially as Christians we will walk in the same path. I say you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And isn't that often true? We weep and lament over declining churches in the Western world. And the world rejoices. We're finally moving past these superstitious beliefs, they say. finally moving past the ignorance of religion, finally moving past it to a better, a new world. And while we lament and while we weep, the world rejoices over the same thing. Christ goes to the cross, and His disciples weep, and His disciples are scattered, and they're offended, and they don't know what to do. And what are the Jewish leaders doing, the scribes and Pharisees? They're rejoicing. They've triumphed. Finally, we've got rid of this troublemaker. And we can go on and on. And isn't it an interesting thing? We'll see in just a moment that what often is the cause of joy or sorrow for the Christian will one day become the cause of joy. And what's often the cause of joy for the world will one day become the cause of sorrow. I want to explore that just a little bit. Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Now think about the immediate context. They're sorrowing because Christ says, I need to go to the cross, and I'm going away, and I'm returning to my Father. They thought, that's the worst thing you could tell us. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to believe it. We'd rather say we don't understand a word you're saying to us than accept the fact that you need to die and you need to go away. And yet, if you're a Christian this evening, I ask you, what is your thought of the cross of Christ? No doubt it should make us sorrow when we think of the grief of the Son of God and His pains that He suffered for our sins on the cross. But is not the cross a source of joy to you as well? Do you not say with Paul, Christian, that I will glory in the cross of Christ? I will not glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. That it is a crucified Savior whom we love. We love Him because He is a crucified Savior. And because He has borne the penalty for our sins. You see the irony here, the very thing that is causing them their sorrow will turn into joy. Now, I'm stating this very carefully because I believe this is how God works in every single Christian in this room this evening. We can say on the one hand that even in the worst trial the Lord brings us through, and whatever miseries and agony and despair we go through, if we're really honest with ourselves, we still have enough blessing from God, if nothing else, being His children in Jesus Christ, that we would have cause to praise and thank Him eternally. And yet at the same time, the thought of Scripture is actually a little bit more profound. It's not simply that we have joy alongside of sorrow. Joy in some things and sorrow in something else. But just as with this event, with the cross, their sorrow gives birth to joy, so I'm telling you this evening, it will be for every single one who is in Jesus Christ in this room tonight. And we sang that in Psalm 30 today. Sorrow, like a pilgrim, may tarry all the night, but then a shout of joy comes when dawns the morning light. The same thing Jesus is teaching. The sorrows of the righteous are temporary, and they give birth to joy, and I would dare say are even will even one day be the cause of joy. And we see that obviously with the cross. The cross becomes the cause of joy, though it was the cause of sorrow. It gave birth to something better. But what about us? What about in our particular lives? What about the struggles we have with ill children or losing children? Losing a spouse? Losing a job? Or other difficulties that face us in this particular life? Whatever they may be, you can put anything into that blank. All of them give birth to joy. They do. And let me begin at the end and then work my way back to the beginning. Christian, do you realize this evening that when you enter into the gates of heaven, and you see Jesus Christ face to face, then and only then will you begin to discern the wisdom of God in your life on earth. And one of the glories of that place will be looking back and seeing everything that God did truly worked for our good and for His glory, and brought us to this moment, this culminating moment of seeing the face of Christ and being welcomed with open arms into glory. And everything we thought was against us. Joseph going into Egypt and Jacob thinking he's dead. All that happened to the rest of the brothers. The years of famine. Seemingly leaving the promised land and going into Egypt for 400 years. All of it turns out better in the end than if it had never happened at all. And that's true, not only in the life of the church as a whole, but as in your lives as God's people. And this doesn't mean that always in this life we go through difficulties and we go through things that genuinely cause us sorrow. And we do sorrow, don't we? And this doesn't mean that always we experience this in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials. Often what we're relegated to is this. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death now. I've been plunged into the deep waters. The waves and the billows are rolling over my head. But I believe and I trust in my God. You see, all things working together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose is not a Christian slogan. The truth of God's holy word. And when we look at the end of the picture, and when we look back, we will recognize that God has planned our lives so perfectly that in hindsight we wouldn't change a single detail. I'm not saying we don't have anything to repent of, but to look back and to see the wisdom of God. All of it will be the cause of joy. I can tell you personally, some of the greatest trials that I've gone through as a minister and that we've gone through as a family, I would never choose any of those things, and I would never choose to go through them ever again. But when I look back and I see God's promise fulfilled and those very trials bringing forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, I wouldn't exchange them for anything in the world either. Now that's the glory of what it means to be a Christian. Do you realize, believer, in this room tonight, this is the worst you'll ever get. Your life right now, your trials in this life, this is the worst it gets. And even now, you have the assurance from this sovereign and almighty God that the things causing you sorrow today will give birth to joy. You may not see it now, but you will see it in eternity. Now what this does to us now is it drives us to faith. As it were, to take ourselves in hand and to say, in spite of what my experience is at this time, I have seen the faithfulness of my God in the past. I know the truthfulness of His Word, and I will rest in Him. Say as Job, dear friends, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And learn from Job and close your mouth after that and don't speak for 30 more chapters. Well, the last thing, our sorrow often gives birth to joy. But also this joy will become permanent. And Jesus gives us an illustration in verses 21 and 22. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Just about every time I've read this text in the presence of a woman that has children, one of the things that I hear is, well, I remember childbirth quite well. I suppose you women who have had children who are here tonight would say the same thing. Jesus is not meaning that somehow when the child is born into this world, there's something of an amnesia, and forgetting everything that came beforehand. But it's a matter of comparison. In other words, it's a matter of looking back, and when he says she no longer remembers, it means she doesn't consider it anymore. It's not worthy to be compared with the blessing that she has received after the trial is over and after she's endured the hardship of labor and of giving birth. The joy of the child being born into the world makes it all worth it. And you who are parents this evening, not only the women, but the fathers too, you know what this is like. And that joy of seeing that little one take the first breath and come into the world healthy and strong. Well, this is the illustration that Christ is giving. And then he tells the disciples that this is what is going to be true for you. You sorrow now, but when I see you again, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Now I want to submit to you that this is why the apostles of Jesus Christ are singing hymns in a prison when they're chained to the guards or chained to each other. In some cases, recently in our family, we've been reading the Reformation Heroes book, and I've made references to it before. It's a wonderful book to read together with your children. And many of the people die in that book, but so many of them die gloriously in joyful worship of Jesus Christ. And this last week, and many of you will know the story, we read about Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And as they went to the stake to be burned and chained together, they sang hymns the day before and even that day and worshiped God. Many of you may not know this. You do know this. Most of you know I'm working on a PhD in Reformed theology and historical theology. What you may not know is I got one F in my life. And it was in a college course on the English Reformation. Now that's quite ironic, isn't it? That now I'm studying at the highest level, an English theologian, following the English Reformation, and that's the one F that I got, was an English Reformation course. Well, my paper and my presentation was supposed to be on Nicholas Ridley. And explaining his thought. What made this man operate? Why did he do what he did? Why did he eventually go to the stake? And I presented his theology. And the teacher said, you get a D minus. So can you explain why? So we'll read these articles. And I did. And she said, these articles explain that the reason why Ridley and Latimer were singing in preparing to go to the stake was because they had a psychological disorder. This is what I want you to write, or you get an F. I said, I'll take my F. I think this woman, in some sense, is expressing the confusion of the world in general over the points we're talking about in this text. Christ is promising a true and lasting joy that not only comes from the things that cause His people sorrow, but that abides permanently, and the world, frankly, doesn't know what to do with it. People that think that way must be psychotic. There must be something wrong here. Because we don't understand it. At least if we're not in Jesus Christ. This thing's strange to you this evening. Well, you Christians in the room may also be thinking this. Well, I don't experience this at all times. I don't know if I would be singing the hymns, going to the fire, or being chained to the guard in the prison. Well, the thing that I want to leave you with this evening is to consider the causes of this joy. And really, there's only one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His victory over your sin. You see, why is He saying that your sorrow will turn to joy and your joy no one can take away from you? Because your Christ no one can take away from you. And that is true for every Christian in this room tonight. Regardless of your circumstances in life, even if you found yourself as Ridley and Latimer going to a stake and to be burned, and if you read the story, even in that children's book, especially Ridley's death was horrific. Yet there is a joy that no one can take away from you. And I have no doubt that even as you and I worship today, Nicholas Ridley is praising God with a voice that he never had on earth in heaven this day. And he is praising God for that day when he went to the stake at Oxford. And he will bless God for the rest of eternity. And he will confess the truth of this verse before the angels in heaven without ceasing day and night, because he knows his sorrow turned into joy, and that joy no one can snatch from him ever again. My dear friend, you've entered into that now. You have all the same reasons, all the same causes for rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ as those people that have gone before you and have already reached the journey's end. We just need to think of it. Sometimes we live the Christian life as though we're beggars, sitting in the house, always bemoaning the fact that we don't have money to pay the bills, and we barely scrape a living by. And I'm speaking in a spiritual sense. And yet at the same time, we have at our feet the coffers of heaven. And every riches to pay every need and every expense we have on our journey. My dear friend, this is the promises of God. And even as I say this, I'm reminded of a well-known scene from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When they begin to doubt their salvation, Christian and his friend go into Doubting Castle and are subject to the ruthless tyrant, Giant Despair. And if you've read the book, you know how they get out. They can't overpower the giant. They can't sneak their way out because they're chained to the walls. But at the end of the story, the Christian realizes that he had the key around his neck the whole time. But he forgot. And what is the key? Promises of God. Promises, dear friends, such as the one that we are considering in this verse this evening. Well, just to close with a few brief thoughts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that our present light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What was his present light affliction? Being beaten with rods, being shipwrecked, being forsaken by friends, being left to stand trial before a hostile Roman court by yourself, wrestling with wild beasts at Ephesus, having false teachers follow you from city to city to persecute you, to subvert your ministry and your preaching everywhere else you go, which eventually resulted in a stoning and the people dragging you outside of the town thinking you were dead. And he says, our present light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is how Paul's saying this. Here are all my afflictions, and I put them on this side of the scale. And here are all my blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do I consider the afflictions here next to the blessings here? As dust on the scales. Not registering compared to this. Here is this exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And this dust on the scales, as hard as it is to comprehend, is making this weight of glory heavier. It is working, and it's eternal and exceeding weight of glory. And so the simple exhortation that I give to you this evening is this. Prayerfully study the Word of God that you may know Jesus Christ, not simply in your brains, but in your hearts. That you may love Him and walk with Him. That He may accompany you in every aspect of life. And remember the causes of your joy, Christian. And by faith, remember that even what afflicts you today will give birth to joy tomorrow. And let us take this by faith in God's promises. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your blessings, and we thank You for Your Word. And indeed, we are inadequate in our thoughts, and we are weak in our faith in responding to Your promises. But in spite of us, O Lord, we pray that You in Your faithfulness would search our hearts and sustain us in every hardship, and that we may know in this life the joy that no one can take from us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.